Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So good to be with you again today. Just recently arrived back in Canada, and it's always special to come home. Although, you know, when you're a missionary and after many years living elsewhere, you're not quite sure where home is anymore. but I guess nobody is really home until we get to our final home. Let's go this morning to the book of Luke and the 15th chapter. A number of years ago, I spent a few weeks in Spain, and traveling on a train, I got into a conversation with a Muslim from Saudi Arabia who was a helicopter pilot. And I said to him, you know, I don't know a lot about Islam, but I understand that your book teaches that every person has two angels that follow him all around every day of his life. One records all the good deeds, the other one records the bad deeds. And in the final judgment, when he stands before Allah, the books will be read. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, he'll be led into heaven. I said, is that correct? And he said, yes, I just add one thing, that if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, well, Allah will be merciful to him and he will be allowed into heaven. And I said to him, let me tell you what the God I believe is like. And I told him the story of the prodigal son. Well, it's a story of a fellow whose good deeds did not outweigh his bad deeds. He was a rascal. He was a father's worst nightmare. But when he came home, you'd think he just won the World Cup or something, you know? He got this incredible welcome and incredible display of the Father's goodness, love, and mercy. I said, that's what God is like, the God that I believe in. You know, who would ever want to believe in a theology as perverse as Islam? How would anything like that even compare with the gospel? There's really nothing like the gospel. No wonder we call it good news. It's the only good news that's ever really been heard on planet Earth, and there's nothing like it. Well, I'd like to look at this passage with you today. And, you know, I think that if there's any part of the Bible that I've spoken on more than any other, it's this one. And I think we probably all of us have verses or passages that are favorite ones. And this one just kind of got into my heart and into my bones, so much so that a couple of years ago, well, I guess it was last year, I published a book on it. And it's called What Jesus Wished People Knew About God. Some of you maybe have read it. If you're interested, you can see me afterwards. But it's really not about a prodigal son, is it? It's about a father. And he's the central character in the story. And Jesus is responding to his critics who were unpleased that this rabbi was hanging out with the wrong crowd, and so they called him a friend of sinners. That was in mockery. And he responds to that and basically says, you know what? You really don't know what God is like. Let me tell you what he's like. And he gives us this story. The only one who knows God, really, is telling us what he's like. And he blows us away with this incredible story. And I just want to pick up on one verse. You'll remember that the younger of two boys wheedled an inheritance out of his father, cuts off ties with him, goes to a distant country, and squanders the whole thing, making a fool of himself, and he ends up as a pig keeper, the ultimate indignity for a Jewish person, and starving and desperate, finally he decides to go home, intent on cutting a deal with his dad so he can get a roof over his head and some food. But before he can even get his speech out, his father runs out, tackles him, kisses him, and showers him with all these gifts. And the prodigal is totally taken aback because that was not on his list of possible options when he got home. It was a heart-stopping, life-changing moment. And this is how Jesus describes it in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I once preached a message on three lessons learned in a pigsty. Well, this morning I want to speak on lessons learned in the Father's embrace, because this was a life-changing, heart-stopping moment for this fellow when everything changed. And suddenly he saw everything in a new light. So what did he learn at that moment when his father ran out and embraced him and surprised him and ambushed him with love and goodness? Well, here's the first lesson. What he had been looking for in the far country was only really to be found at home. What he had been looking for out there in the far country was only to be found at home. The place the prodigal had traveled to is called in this story the far country. And that far country attracts a lot of people. There are travel agencies all over the place encouraging you to travel there. And there's billboards and there's internet and television and movies. It's all over the place, and they make this far country look very, very tempting. It's the place of your dreams, and it's where you will drink deeply of life's pleasures. And if you haven't visited this place, you haven't lived yet. Are you ever missing out? And you better sign up before it's too late. Well, the prodigal son, he went for it, hook, line, and sinker. And he went out there. And he tried everything that the far country had to offer. He did it all. He had it made. The money, the girls, the parties, the fancy apartment. He had the world by the tail. He was riding a wave, and it was great. It was great until he crashed on the beach, and then his life fell apart. We often get life wrong, don't we? And getting things wrong seems to be our default setting. And the hard part of it is this. When we mess up in life, we usually don't get a chance to do it over. We can learn from our failures and our mistakes, but we don't usually get a do-over. How many fathers say, "I only wish I could do it again"? How many divorced people say, "If I could do it again, I would do it differently"? How many people whose lives have fallen apart for bad decisions say, "If I could only do it over again"? The problem is, we usually don't get to do it over again. We mess up and we get fired. The marriage is over. The opportunity is gone, and life doesn't usually come with do-overs. I haven't met anyone who said, "I got it right. I got this parenting thing right. I got this marriage right. I got this career thing right. I got life right." No, people don't say that. Usually we look back with regret and we say, "If only I could do that again, I would do it right this time." But given who we are inside, if we could do it over again, we would get it wrong every time. Unless something drastically changed inside of us, we would end up getting it wrong every time. We just don't have it within us to live the life that we wanted to live or to be the people that we want to be. If we get to do it over and over and over again, we would get it wrong every time. Unless something changed inside. Something catastrophic, something deep, something strong. And that's what happened to this fellow. He came home. He came home expecting to get a beating or to get kicked off the ranch, to get raked over the coals. But none of that happened. He suddenly found himself embraced by the man he had tried to get away from. He found himself embraced by a love that was strong and that was deep and that was true. And he found himself loved by a love that had longed for him, that had waited for him, and that had looked down the road every day for him. And I think this was the moment when he realized, "I think this is what I was looking for and could never find out there in the far country." Because all of us as human beings, we have this tremendous, deep, strong yearning to be cherished and to be loved and to drink of deep, lasting joy. And it's not there by accident. It's what we were created for, because we were made in the image of a God who is love, which means we were made by love and we were made for love. But sin turned us into orphans. And I think if we would just turn off all the noise and quietly reflect with painful honesty about what's there deep inside, I think people would realize that what we really want and need has something to do with God, has something to do with a relationship with the person who made us. Our author, Phil Yancey, once said that all we really wanted was to be wanted by the maker of all things. Wouldn't that put life together, to be wanted and cherished and loved by the author of the universe? Famous British writer G.K. Chesterton said that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is really looking for God. He just hasn't realized it yet. He's looking in the wrong places for something that he can't ever really find. Now, God made everything there is, and every good gift that we enjoy comes from Him. The problem arises when we turn our hearts towards the good gifts of God, and replace God with the things that He created. And God is saying, you know what? I made those things for you, but they were not meant to be a replacement for me. And if you try to replace God with anything else, you end up empty and you end up frustrated. No change of job, no increase of income, no new home, no new car or new spouse is going to make things better inside. Money will never be enough. Success will never be enough. Your wife will never be enough. Your husband will never be enough if you expect them to do what only God can do for you. But you remember what God said in the Garden of Eden? It is not good for man to be alone. This man had everything. He had perfect environment, abundance, beauty. He even had God. But it wasn't good for him to be alone. Some people would think that if I really have God, I don't need anything else. Well, God does not magically zap us to fulfill our inner needs. He uses people and things in His creation to do that. And some might think that if you have God, you don't need anything else. Well, I think the truth of it is that if you have God, everything else starts to fall into its right place. Now you don't have to make idols out of the stuff, because you can let God be God and you can let stuff be stuff, right? And every time I do not want Him most, and I think there are times when I do not want Him most, and that probably happens to all of us, every time I do that, everything else goes flat and everything else kind of leaves you empty. And I can't explain it, but when I'm in love with Christ, the sun shines brighter and the flowers are prettier and even food tastes better. But you know, I think some of us have this monastic view of God. If I really am in love with God, I wouldn't even need food. Wouldn't that be nice? No, it wouldn't. I think that when you're in love with God, you begin to appreciate the goodness and the wonder and the beauty of His creation in a richer, deeper way. But it is no longer pleasure that you are looking to meet your deepest needs. Now you can enjoy it for what it is and not for what it's not, right? Because if we try to make that play a role that it was never designed to, that's where our problem arises, because we've displaced God with the things that He made. Without Him, we are, in a word, homeless, aren't we? It's an inward homelessness. It's a strange nostalgia that people on this planet suffer. It's something for which the far country has no remedy. And this world is not large enough or big enough or deep enough to somehow satisfy this thirst that people have on the inner side, on the inside. Life's pleasures are simply insufficient. Something inside longs for more. We yearn for something this world cannot provide. And it was when the prodigal found himself in the arms of his father that he experienced that which Augustine wrote about when he said, "Lord, You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So what he really had been looking for in all the wrong places in the far country, he discovered was to be found at home. But there's a second lesson here. But just look for a moment at this young fellow coming home. He's blown his inheritance. He's messed up as badly as any son could. He comes home scruffy and ragged and smells like a pig. He's been living like one. Everything has gone wrong, and now he's going back to the place he wished he had never left. His heart is full of doubts and fears. What's Dad going to say? Is he going to receive me back? Will he kick me off the ranch? What's going to happen when I get home? He has no idea of what's coming. And when this lost son appears on the horizon, the father catapults off the porch, dashes down the road, shouting wildly, wraps his arms around his boy's neck and covers him with kisses. And before this kid is able to sputter a word, he's welcomed as if he'd just come back from some heroic mission. So here's the second thing that he learned at that moment. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down the love of God. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down the love of the Father. Before this young fellow can gather his thoughts, he is hit by this hurricane of affection, a barrage of kisses, and no attention is paid to his shoddy attire, to the unmistakable scent of swine. No mention is made of his past. He is not obliged to grovel or even to give account of his shameful behavior. No apologies were asked for, just a barrage of hugs and kisses. Tears flowed as an old man, with heart bursting, stands in the middle of the street embracing his son. And the tense of the verb used here indicates that he kissed him repeatedly. One version says he kissed him affectionately. Another one says he kissed him again and again, but Darby says it best. He covered him with kisses, is the way he puts it. So here this fellow stands in the middle of the road, dumbfounded, overtaken by a love that was greater than all his failures, pig smell and all. So hit the pause button for a moment and just look at this scene, because it's a heart-stopping moment. You see, Jesus is painting a picture. And it's a picture of God. And if it wasn't Christ who was telling the story, we probably wouldn't believe him. But this is the only one who knows the Father. Nobody knows the Father but the Son. Okay, now the one who really knows him is telling us what he's like, and he paints this picture. He's telling us how the Almighty feels about lost people who have messed up badly. Our sins could not extinguish his love. Our rebellion could not turn him away. And he insists on running to meet failures and fools and rebels like us. And rightly the prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like unto you?" And we cannot but stop and admire this unruly outpouring of grace that happens here. Did the father know that the son had blown the inheritance, had run all the red lights and dishonored the family name and lived with the pigs? Yeah, he knew all about that. But you see, that did not damper his love for his son. All that obnoxious, insolent behavior had not turned his father away from him. His rebellion had not turned his dad against him. It had not caused his father's love to diminish. If anything, it appears to have increased even more. So here's an important lesson. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down the love of God, to change his attitude towards us. Our sin does not alter his love. It changes us. Now, some of you might say, well, just a minute, where does the wrath of God fit in here? You know what the wrath of God is? The wrath of God is an expression of the love of God. And he is wrathful the way a man would be about the cancer that destroys the life of his wife. And why is he angry? Because he loves her. He is angry the way a father would be whose daughter is taken and mistreated and raped and killed. What reaction do we get from the dad? He would come against that with every piece of anger in his heart because he loves his daughter. And you see, God loves his creation too much to let it go to pot and let it go to perdition. And he has declared war on the cancer that destroys it, and it's because he loves people made in his image. So his wrath comes out of his love. It's like a she-bear whose cubs have been attacked or taken. Well, she responds because of the care and concern for her baby bears. So love responds. That's what love does. It's protective. And it's a good thing that the wrath of God exists, because that means that he has declared war against that which is destroying his creation. And one day he's going to get rid of it completely. And that's good news. The wrath of God is mighty good news. And because there's such horrible stuff going on in this world, somebody should get angry about it. And if they didn't, there would be some serious problems. There needs to be anger about the awful things that destroy human lives. So God is concerned, but God's love does not shut down. You see, when we fail, it's not that God unfriends us like on Facebook and stiffly turns away. And now we've got to make this huge effort to regain his favor. Not so. Christ's attitude towards sinners debunks that idea. Christ went out to touch the untouchables and to reach the unreachables. And there was not one person that was so lost and so sunk in evil that Christ turned away. Matter of fact, he would even cross the lake and seek a man who had a legion of demons in him. It seemed to evoke his compassion and love even more the situation in which people found themselves. One person said that Christ was a receiver of wrecks. And his friends, and one of the labels the critics gave him was he was a friend of sinners. They were trying to shame and mock him. But I'm sure glad he was a friend of sinners, because if he wasn't, he would be no friend of mine. So here's something that you need to know about the love of God. There is nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. No amount of memorizing the Bible, of fasting, of winning 10,000 people for Christ, or feeding the poor will make God love you more, because his love does not depend on your performance. He loves not because of who we are or what we do. He loves because of who he is. So there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you more. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind enough, listen to this next one. There's nothing that you can do that will make God love you less. No amount of sin, no amount of horrible stuff that you could practice would cause God to not love you, because his love never depended upon what you do anyway. God loves because God loves. That's who he is. That's what his nature is. And when we say God is love, we say, yeah, we've heard that before. We've heard that 1,000 times. Yawn. Everybody knows that. No, nobody knows that. That is the ultimate game changer. That is the ultimate mind blower. That changes everything. Absolutely. The most incredible thing that we can know about God. Our sins are not capable of turning him away. Sin is toxic. Make no mistake. It's destructive. It's poison. It's cancer. It messes us up badly. It destroys us. But there's one thing it can't do. It cannot turn God away from us. And he will seek. He will pursue us. He will seek to. He will bring pigs and famine and whatever it takes. Right? Because he is not about to let us not about to let us go to perdition freely without him intervening and speaking in some way. Paul said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. That is the specific group he came for. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down his love. Our sins don't have the ability to do that. It's deadly, it's awful, it's poison, it destroys us, and it's hateful to God, probably because he loves the people who are being destroyed by it. Solomon said that many waters cannot destroy, cannot quench love. Neither can our sins. What sin does do, though, it messes up our capacity to know God and to perceive God clearly. And that's what makes it so toxic. It clouds our whole vision of God. And now we get this distorted picture of this God who is out to nail people who aren't behaving themselves. And we fail to understand what he's really like. Well, no one has seen God at any time, the Bible says, but the only beloved Son who lives in the Father's embrace, he has made him known. So, what is God like? Well, listen to what I'm going to say, because what I'm going to say is the most important thing that you will ever learn about God. God is exactly like his Son. God is exactly like Christ. He is our definition of God. Well, we have never ever seen anyone as wonderful as Christ, and if God is like him, that's the best news ever broken on planet Earth, bar none. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Peru. I had a chance of ministering in different places there. I had a chance of connecting up with an old friend. His name is Ronald, and he has quite a story. You see, Ronald was a professional assassin. He worked for the mafia. He lived in Italy, Rome, and he traveled all over Europe as a professional assassin, a hitman, and they would give him jobs. And they would say, we have somebody we need you to take care of in Paris, in Vienna, in Hamburg, in Berlin. And so he would get the address, and he would go, and somebody would provide him with a weapon and a map and a picture. And he'd do the job and come back to Rome and get royally paid until his next job. I don't know how many people he killed, but that was his job. Until he traveled to Bolivia and got nabbed with drugs and ended up in prison. And in prison, he was one of the most feared people there. He was pretty fierce fellow. And one of the believers that visited the jail, they told him, listen, don't even bother trying to talk to this guy. He's a lost cause. Don't even make an attempt to evangelize him. Well, he didn't pay attention to that. Went and talked to Ronald, sat down with him, and he said to him, you know what? Jesus loves you. Well, you know, that simple phrase just went to his heart like an arrow. Like he never thought that God would be at all interested in him. He thought that God had written him off a long time ago. Well, he went to his knees and he found the Lord, and he spent the whole night confessing his crimes and all his misdemeanors and things that he had done. And he began to read the Bible. And this guy has what seems to be a photographic memory. You talk to him and Bible verses just come out all the time. It's pretty remarkable. I used to visit him quite regularly in the jail there in the city of La Paz. Because when you're a believer in jail, it's pretty rough. People get killed, people get stabbed, people get raped, people get stolen from. It's not a nice place to live. And when you're a Christian, pretty raunchy environment. And so we'd go and pray and encourage Ronald. Well, he got out of jail. He went back to Peru. That's where he's from. He went back to be with his family. His wife has now come to know the Lord. He works in a company where they make uniforms for policemen. And he's got a Bible study going there, and now some of his co-workers have come to know the Lord. And when I was recently in Lima, he came to see me, and it was just wonderful to see Ronald full of the joy of the Lord and to hear how God is using his life. But here's a guy that's done the worst stuff you could imagine. But you know what? Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down God's love. As a matter of fact, I think God even feels greater compassion when he sees how messed up we are. And he's out to seek and to save lost people. So you may think you are a great sinner, but you know nothing about the greatness of God's grace. Our sins are not powerful enough to shut down the Father's love. But there's a third lesson that the prodigal learned here. And it's this one. He understood that everything that he had looked for in the far country, it was actually to be found at home. And he discovered that all his misdoings were not able to shut down the Father's love. And then thirdly, he discovered that the Father will not allow us to come back as servants. He wants us as sons. Look at this speech that this young fellow prepared. He has three things to say to his dad. One, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Two, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Three, make me as one of your hired servants. Now, the word that he uses refers to those workers that come on a daily basis. There's servants that work regularly, but when there's lots of work, you may call in some extra help. They're not hired permanently. Each day they're paid and they're advised whether their services will be required tomorrow or not. So they don't have any job security. And this is the lowest rung on the ladder. And he's saying, look, hire me just like one of those. So he has this speech prepared. And when he comes home, something crazy happens. While he's still at a distance, his father has compassion on him, runs, hugs, kisses him. It wasn't the humiliating reunion that he had expected. And he starts to recite his speech. But he only gets the first part out. He never got to the last part. Before he gets to the line that says, make me as one of your hired servants, the father butts in and takes the whole thing in a different direction. And rather as treating his son as a servant, he talks to his real servants and tells them to bring a special robe. He was not going to let this young fellow become a servant. He wouldn't even let him say the words. Now, you see, this was the re-entry plan. And the kid is thinking, man, I sure blew it. I blew the whole inheritance. I made my dad look bad. But you know, if I could get a job on the ranch, I could show him that I could do better. And I'll work hard. I'll roll up my sleeves and I'll show him that I can do a whole lot better. And I'll work my way into his good books. And I'll regain his favor with hard work. A good stint of hard work should bring the old man around and we can kind of fix things up that way. The father would have none of it. And he said, look. No way. You cannot buy my favor. You are not going to earn your way back to me. I don't want you as a servant. I want you as a son. My love for you is not conditioned on hard work and performance. I love you because I love you. And it doesn't depend on what you might do for me. I am not interested in getting a servant. I'm interested in having you as my son. Tim Keller wrote this, God does not love us because we are serviceable. He loves us simply because he loves us. This is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in, of course, since it is the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. There is a missionary in India that was working with a young man named Devadas. The fellow had become a believer, but he had developed a very legalistic perspective on things, and he had a very joyless faith, and he saw himself more of a servant than a son. And in working with Devadas, the missionary became aware that he didn't understand the relationship part of being a Christian, and he wrote about this issue, having thought about it and worked with this young man, and this is what the missionary wrote on this topic. He said, the servant is accepted and appreciated on the basis of what he does. The child on the basis of who he is. The servant starts the day anxious and worried, wondering if his work will really please his master. The child rests in the secure love of his family. The servant is accepted because of his workmanship. The son or daughter on the basis of a relationship. When a servant fails, his whole position is at stake. He might lose his job. When a child fails, He will be grieved because he has hurt his parents, and he will be corrected and disciplined, but he is not afraid of being thrown out. His basic confidence is in belonging, in being loved, and his performance does not change the stability of his position. Servants differ greatly from sons. And before the foundation of the world, God purposed not to make us his servants. We have the privilege of serving, but we are, first of all, called to be sons. And as sons, we can engage in the Father's business. But the primary role is sons, sonship. And there are many blessings that come when a person trusts Christ, but probably there is none other as significant, as wonderful as the fact that we can call the Almighty God, not Your Majesty, but Abba. And there's a relationship of intimacy and security. The father in the story had two sons. One of them came back asking to be made a servant, but no, he was received as a son. The other son had worked hard on the ranch, but he had the mindset of a servant. All these years I have been serving you. One translation has it, all these years I've been slaving for you. Mindset of a slave. He never understood that it was all his. It was all his. He had inherited 2/3 of the property. When the father gave the inheritance, he got 2/3. The other guy got 1/3. He was a son, but he lived like a servant. He had the mentality of a servant, the mindset of a servant. We don't get it, do we? It's true that as God's children, we have the privilege of serving. And that is a privilege. But God's purpose from before the foundation of the world was that we would be adopted as sons. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become sons, daughters of God, even to those who believe on His name. And He sends His Spirit into our hearts, and that Spirit teaches us to address God as Your Highness. No. Abba. That's what He's looking for, isn't it? That's what He's looking for. Yes, we come with reverence. He's Almighty God, and we're little people that live on this piece of dust. But for some unexplainable reason, He made us and then He redeems us, and His purpose was sonship, adoption. When the Lord Jesus started His ministry, it started at His baptism. He had been working as a carpenter. But one day He heard that His cousin John was preaching, and all of Israel was going there to see Him, and there was this revival going on, and He knew the time had come. So He put away His tools, hung up His carpenter's apron, locked the door, and went down to the River Jordan. And He was baptized, and that was when His ministry was to start. 3 years that changed the course of the world. His Father speaks at that moment from heaven, and what did He say? Is He going to give Him some guidelines on how to go about His public ministry? What to preach, where to preach, how to do it? No. He had one word for His Son. You are My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And with those words ringing in His ears, Jesus went out, changed the world. He lived enjoying His Father's love. He lived sharing His Father's love. And the Lord Jesus said this, as the Father loved Me, I have loved you. Remain in My love. So He's calling us to live where He lives and to enjoy what He enjoys. So as we grow in our Christian life, we can learn a lot of things. We can study theology and doctrine and ministry strategies and how to go about evangelizing and discipling and a lot of other things. But we're really not ready to serve yet. We're not really ready to serve until we've heard this word. You are my beloved son. You see, that's what God says to every one of his children, because he's the perfect father. And the Bible tells us that each believer is loved with the same intensity of love with which the father loves his eternal beloved son. That's pretty amazing. And so now God says to you, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. You see, if you don't hear that word, you're going to go out and serve trying to earn the Father's love, trying to gain the Father's acceptance, and it's not for sale. And it will become very heavy and very tiring and very difficult, because now you're trying to get God to be happy with you and to be pleased with you and to accept you. But it's not on the basis of our performance. It's on the basis of something that happened on a cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where everything that would hinder God from fully and freely loving us was taken away, so that God can say to every one of his children, you are my beloved son. We need to hear that. We need to live there. We need to enjoy that. And we need to share that. So there's three things that the prodigal learned, wasn't there? He discovered that everything he had been looking for in the far country was to be found at home. He discovered that his sins were not powerful enough to shut down the Father's love. And he discovered that the Father does not want us back as servants. He wants us back as sons. One writer made this comment. He said, I am the prodigal every time I seek unconditional love where it is not to be found. I am the prodigal son every time I seek for unconditional love where it is not to be found. How often do we play the role of the prodigal? There was a preschool teacher. She called her students to put away their toys, and turning to one boy, she said, Johnny, will you help me put your blocks away? And the young fellow responded, no. And without skipping a beat, the teacher said, well, today I'll help you, and perhaps tomorrow you will help me. And after putting most of the blocks away, the teacher began to read a story to the children. Well, Johnny picked up a block and threw it at the teacher and hit her in the head. And so she brought this fellow and put him on her lap and said, Johnny, I suspect that you are very angry with me and I'm angry with you. But we need to learn to talk with our mouths and not with our hands, and I need to hold you until I feel better about myself. And after a few minutes, he stopped kicking and fussing, and she set him down and continued reading, and Johnny went back to play with his blocks. And shortly after, he returned and climbed on her lap and interrupted her reading and said, I like you. You know, folks, I think we're all kind of unruly block throwers, aren't we? We're kind of like Johnny. We don't do so well. We kind of mess up a lot. And here's this incredible God who does not stop loving us, and he wants to take us into his arms until we can start to understand and feel and understand a love that is greater than all our failures. And that love can seep down into our hearts like water on parched ground and bring refreshment and satisfaction to hearts that are hungry for joy. How wonderful it is to be loved by a love that we cannot lose, that does not depend on our performance, assaulted by grace. And it's hard to stay away from somebody who sees all the wrong things we do, and he still loves us all the more for it. Trusting Christ puts us in the Father's embrace. That's where we learn these wonderful lessons. And that's where we find the greatest treasure a person can have. Let's pray. Dear Lord, no matter how much we drink of life's pleasures, no matter What we put our hopes in, it all comes short. Because there's a God-sized hunger in every one of our hearts, a thirst that this world cannot fill. There's something beyond that beckons us. It's a longing for you. It's a yearning that only a God whose name is love could ever satisfy. Help us to cast aside these fantasies that so easily dazzle us, that we may find our joy in you, the fountain of life. And may the homesickness of our hearts stir us to seek you and to live in you as we await the day when we will drink freely and fully from the fountain and ocean of your love. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.